Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we want to read verses 1 through 9 together. Follow along if you would as I read. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. As we come this morning to chapter 11 of Genesis, we come to the final segment of Scripture before it begins to focus exclusively on the line of Shem, the line through which the seed of the woman will come. This chapter fills in a great number of details of certain statements that were made in chapter 10, as well as fill in the details of how the various nations came to be distributed into those areas which chapter 10 records as having been settled by the various descendants of Noah. Now, you may wonder, why did God choose to scatter the people as they did? And as you read through Genesis, it hints at the reason, but it becomes explicitly clear in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, makes this statement. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now note this, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And I think we will see as we go through chapter 11, that purpose of God to cause the nations of the earth to seek after him. I wonder sometimes, when I look back at my own ancestry, why my ancestors immigrated into America. Why did they leave Wales and come here? And I am convinced that had I still been in Wales, I might well still be a member of the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church. But it was in bringing them here that they heard the gospel and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note as well that God records the event in chapter 11 that we just read so that we might see that the heart of man always moves away from God when it is in its natural state. And it is only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, that our wandering hearts are brought back into its proper place with God. And we are bound to that God that Christ has enabled us then to love. So let's begin this morning by setting out the details of the text of chapter 11. And then spend time focusing in on the principles that I think God would have us to learn as he speaks to us in this text of Scripture. Now, as we come into chapter 11, we are met with the statement that the whole earth, meaning the people of the earth, were of one language and of one speech. The inhabitants of the post-flood world were all descendants of Noah and thus used one and the same language. Now, the word translated as language is literally translated as lip. They were of one lip, meaning that the lips were shaped alike in uttering words. Now, because they all lived within the same proximity, it would seem that there were not even any regional dialects. Now, we can understand that when we realize that our brother Mike Wood, when he speaks, the lips form the words a little bit differently than us Yankees up north. When Joy and I come back from Southwest Missouri, our lips have to readjust to forming words in the proper way. The word translated as speech probably is literally better translated as vocabulary. So there was one dialect and one vocabulary. And according to H.C. Leupold, in the early days after the flood, such a complete unity of language was an indicator then of a deeper spiritual and cultural unity as well. Now, at the point in which our chapter begins, we are now at least 100 years down the road after the flood. In chapter 10, we saw that one of the sons of Shem was named Peleg, which means division, indicating probably that the division of the people into different language groups occurred somewhere during the lifetime of this man, Peleg. Peleg was born approximately 100 years after the flood and lived for about 240 years. Now, there's debate among scholars as to when the actual division of people because of the different languages took place. But most seem to think that it took place near the birth of Peleg, resulting in his parents naming him that word which means division. And by that time, the cultural unity had begun to disappear among men as they began to exert their own sinful tendencies on a wider and wider scale. And it's estimated that by the time of the account of the Tower of Babel, recorded here in chapter 11, given the longer lifespans of humans at that time, and given the birth rate that probably averaged about 8 children per family, the population of the earth would have grown to about 30,000 people in that 100-year span of time. Now, after the sin of Adam and Eve, you may recall that they were driven from the garden, and an angel was stationed at the eastern gate of the garden. And we read as well that when Cain was punished in the murder of Abel, he was driven eastward. Consequently, when the flood came, most of the people that were living lived to the east of the Garden of Eden. The great flood was not a flood that carried the ark a great distance away from where it began to float. It came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, just to the east of Eden, not far from the place where it had lifted off the ground. Consequently, when the text says that men journeyed from the east, we should not think of them traveling from east to west, but rather coming from that land that was east of Eden, which would have been called the East, and traveling then even further to the east of the land of Shinar, which is an extremely fertile valley located between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. That land that came to be known as Mesopotamia, which scholars, secular scholars, call the first civilization of mankind, but which biblical scholars see as that place settled by those driven from the place of the first human civilization in the Garden of Eden. Dr. David Roll, who I've quoted before, a secular archaeologist who is not a believer, but who believes that what he calls the biblical legends must be taken seriously, has actually identified Nimrod as the linguistic equivalent name of Nimruk, the first king of the Sumerian civilization. So Noah's sons eventually travel into the Mesopotamian area that is called the Sumerian civilization. Now, after settling into this very fertile plain, no one knows exactly how long after, the text of Scripture records for us that they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Now, I would suggest that based upon the words of chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, that the leader of these people who make this statement, the one who would have recommended this task of building this great tower, was none other than Nimrod himself, the one who the text of chapter 10 tells us established a kingdom in the land of Shinar. The author of Genesis makes a point then of telling us that the materials used to build the tower are unique. Now, they are unique at least to those who have just come out of Egypt and settled in the land of Palestine. Palestine was a very rocky land, and rocks were used for building. However, the Israelites were not unfamiliar with the idea of baking bricks. They had done so in Egypt for many years through their slavery. But those bricks would have been bricks of clay dried in the sun. These bricks were baked thoroughly in the oven to make them as hard as stone. And they were then held together with what's called bitumen, which is an asphalt or a tar-like substance that was in great abundance on the plain of Shinar. Now, it was necessary to have such hardened bricks and asphalt mortar to build a tower that they were proposing. Ordinary bricks would not have been able to have endured for the length of time that this tower and other similar towers endured. In fact, if you go to that area now, you will still see the remains of many of those towers. Those towers became known as ziggurats, and they became the temple towers where the heavenly bodies were worshipped, where the priests would go up to the top of the tower and make sacrifices to the heavenly bodies. But that does not seem to be the case with this first tower that is built here. It does not seem to be the site of any pagan worship of the heavenly bodies, at least. So what was the purpose of this first tower that has come to be called the Tower of Babel? Well, some have surmised that this tower was built because the people remembered the flood by which the people who had become increasingly wicked had been destroyed. And unwilling to give up their own wicked, sinful ways, these people determined that they would build a tower ostensibly high enough that the waters could not reach them should another flood come. Now, if that was the case, they would have forgotten or simply did not believe the promise of God that he would not again destroy the earth with such a flood. Now, I myself at one point considered this to be a strong possibility. That idea was set forth by the great church father Augustine. However, Calvin, who was a great admirer of Augustine, made this statement: "They who conjecture that the tower was built with the intent that it should prove a refuge and protections if at any time God should determine to overwhelm the earth with a deluge of water have no other guide that I can see but the dream of their own brain." Now, that may have been in the mind of some, but now that my brain has been set right by Calvin, I tend to agree with him that the text itself does not mention that idea. Rather, the words of the author of Genesis seem to signify that it was their own personal ambitions, their own contempt of God, that was the driving force. Not content with that city whose builder and maker is God, they desired to build their own city. Now, this is the whole concept behind Augustine's great work, The City of God, in which he says that there are two cities in this world, the city of man and the city of God. You're a member of one city or the other. These people seem to want to establish here their own kingdom. They want to make a name for themselves, the text tells us, rather than honor the name of God. And they show contempt for God, in that He had instructed them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And they seem to be willing to be fruitful and multiply, but they defy that last command of God to fill the earth. Instead, the text tells us they are fearful, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Nimrod and his followers are intent upon building their own personal kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. As I was studying through this text this past Thursday morning, I came across this following excerpt in Paul Tripp's book, New Morning Mercies, that describes exactly, I think, what is happening in this text and in our lives personally so much of the time. He writes, "The Bible really is a story of kingdoms in conflict, and that battle rages on the field of your heart. It rages for control of your soul. The two kingdoms cannot live in peace with one another. There will never be a truce. There is no safe demilitarized zone where you can live. Each kingdom demands your loyalty and your worship. Each kingdom promises you life. One kingdom leads you to the King of Kings, and the other sets you up as king. The big kingdom works to dethrone you and to decimate your little kingdom of one, while the little kingdom seduces you with promises it cannot deliver. The big kingdom of glory and grace is gorgeous from every perspective, but it doesn't always look that way to you. The little kingdom is deceptive and dark, but at points it appears to you as beautiful and life-giving. You either pray that God's kingdom will come and that His will be done, or you work to make sure that your will and your way win the day." End quote. Now, it's quite easy to look at the people on the plain of Shinar and see that they were intent on building their own kingdom, seeking to establish a name for themselves. I don't think it's quite as easy to identify our own personal kingdom building activities, because those efforts are not always as visible. They are just as real, and they are just as toxic to your spiritual life. For example, when you find yourself in an argument with your spouse, with a friend, or a relative, are you most concerned with who is right, or with what is right? If you're most concerned with who is right, then you're seeking to build your own kingdom. God is concerned with what is right. When you give in to the seductive promises of the world, disobeying God who has given you His law to show you how to live so that you experience life in abundance, you demonstrate that you're living for your kingdom and not the kingdom of God. When human relationships are more important to you than your relationship with God, as evidenced by your decisions to maintain the human relationships even when it causes a break in your relationship to God, then you are living for your own personal kingdom. When you're more concerned about how people view you than you are about how people view God, then you're seeking to make a name for yourself. You're seeking to build your own personal kingdom. When you seek satisfaction for your soul from the seductive pleasures and entertainments of this world, then you're living for your kingdom and not the kingdom of God. And when you insist upon living for your own kingdom, you will end up destroying yourself, as did the people prior to the flood. So we need to ask ourselves, if we really believe, or if we really are determined to obey Jesus' command, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness,
And do we really believe his promise that follows? And all these things will be added to you. God is actively working, however, to prevent his people from being consumed by their own petty little kingdoms. He was at work on the plain of Shinar to prevent the people there from building a kingdom to themselves. We read in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, of course, this is another of those anthropomorphisms, God speaking after the manner of men, to enable us to understand that God is always present, always aware of what is occurring here on the earth. Could God not see from heaven? Of course he could. He speaks to us after the manner of men. And in like fashion, God comes down to see whose kingdom you are interested in building. God's assessment of what is transpiring on the earth on the plain of Shinar is quite interesting. He knows that because they all have one language that gives to them a cultural unity, they think they can establish this kingdom, signified by this great tower that reaches into the heavens. And if they are allowed to do that, then, God says, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Meaning they will just go faster and deeper into their own sinful kingdom building. Now, implied in this statement is the concern that God, that man will continue in his wicked, God-defying ways and reach a point that he will destroy himself or that he must be destroyed by God. Now, in what appears then to be an act of judgment from a short-term perspective, God actually acts in mercy from a long-term perspective. He acts to prevent man from destroying himself or being destroyed. Once again, speaking in that Trinitarian language that God used in creating the world, he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. By confusing the language of the people, causing them to speak now in languages that others did not understand, God accomplished the task of causing them to spread abroad throughout all the earth. And it was in this way that God caused the descendants of Noah to populate the earth, as declared in chapter 10. Had they stayed there, in their little plain of Shinar, continuing to build their kingdom, they would not have sought after God. But God scatters them, Paul says, so that they might seek after him. Now, you do not have to think very hard to imagine how this scattering was accomplished. One only has to look at the history of immigration, of immigrants coming into this country. Where did they tend to settle? In those locations where others lived or spoke the same language as they did. In this very city, there are still some pockets where people go and they speak the language that they've always spoken, where others just like them speak. I can tell you, having traveled recently to South America and having traveled in the past to Portugal, it's not comfortable when you can't understand the language being spoken. Google Translate helps a little bit, but not enough. Consequently, one can imagine that a person would soon migrate into those groups that spoke the language as he or she spoke. Now, the effect of God's intervention then is noted in Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord scattered them abroad. They no longer understood the mode of speech of another person, causing them to feel separated from one another. It was no longer possible to have any kind of unity of thought or action. And as a result, misunderstandings would follow. And that misunderstanding would lead to mistrust. Different interests would spring up and separations would ensue. Those who have a common speech would then naturally retreat to a sequestered spot where they would then form a separate community. The lack of pasture for their flocks and provision for themselves would lead them then to migrate further and further away from the place where they had once lived. And so, consequently, the divine purpose that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, as commanded in Genesis 9:1, is then to be fulfilled in this way. Again, H.C. Leopold has noted, quote, "With astounding ease, God has wrought the confusion of his enemies and made them desist from their purpose. Not only that, they must even obey the command, replenish the earth, though they certainly never intended to do so. Yet where that viewpoint naturally suggests itself, Moses regards the whole transaction rather as a demonstration of the mercy of God. God defeated man's purpose so as to prevent man from injuring himself further as the use of the divine name Jehovah three times in these two verses suggests." Now, I want you to carefully note here that God will not allow any kingdom raised up against his kingdom to endure. The history of the world is littered with those kingdoms that attempted to defy God and were brought low. Psalm 2 says that God sits in the heavens and laughs at those kingdoms that defy him. The book of the Revelation of St. John looks forward to that time when all the kingdoms of this world are subsumed under the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And God does that many times in ways that appear to be judgment, but are in fact acts of mercy on his part. And let me say to you, if you're building your own little kingdom and God causes it to come crashing down, it is an act of mercy on his part. He wants you to seek after him as the one whose kingdom alone will endure. It may be painful to have your own kingdom come crashing down around you, but it is an act of mercy and grace. You see, the building blocks by which we try to build our own personal kingdoms are composed of that which is mortal. And our souls are immortal. No created thing can ever satisfy the soul of man for two reasons. First, they cannot satisfy because the physical and the mortal is incapable of satisfying the spiritual, the immortal. Never even in the pre-fall state did God intend that which is physical to satisfy the immortal soul of man. The soul of man, being immortal, can be satisfied only in God, who is the eternal one. And though man sinned, he did not lose his immortality. His physical body succumbed to mortality, but not the soul, not the spirit. The physical created world, having been placed under the curse of sin, can never satisfy the immortal soul. Octavius Winslow, who is a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in speaking of the goodness of God, in making himself the supreme object of man's affection, states, and I quote, "A lesser object of affection could never have met the desires and aspirations of the immortal mind. God has so constituted man, implanting in him such a capacity for happiness and such boundless and immortal desires for its possession, as can find their full enjoyment only in infinity itself. He never designed that intelligent and immortal creatures should sip its bliss at a lower fountain than himself." You see, even if we could build our own personal kingdoms, we wouldn't be happy with it. there would be something about it that would leave us lacking, wanting more. Now, the second reason that the physical world, the created realm, will not satisfy is because God will not allow it to satisfy us. We were created by Him and for Him. And God is glorified in us when we find our ultimate satisfaction in Him alone. To find satisfaction in anything else would be competition with God's glory. He states in Isaiah 42:8 that He will not give His glory to another. And to share His glory with another would be unrighteous, because it would say that there is something else of equal or greater value than Him. And again, Winslow, commenting on the wisdom of God in making Himself the supreme object of the creature's love, states this: had He placed the object of supreme affection lower than Himself, it would have been to have elevated an inferior object above Himself. For whatever other object than God is loved with a soul and supreme affection, it is a deifying of that object, so that it, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing itself that it is God. End quote. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they complained against the Lord because they didn't have meat. They said, manna again. And we read in Psalm 106, verse 14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Yes, God would give them what they thought would satisfy them, but He would not let it satisfy. God is just as determined in the lives of His people today to not share His glory. He will not let you build a personal kingdom that is in conflict with the kingdom of God. He will do whatever He must to cause your kingdom building exercise to fail. And His purpose is not punitive when He does that, though it might feel that way. It is gracious. It is designed to cause you to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. God has declared that He has begun a good work in you, and He will perfect it, He says, until the day of Christ. Christ died to enable us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God will not allow the sacrifice of Christ to be wasted. You may try to build your personal kingdom by finding temporary satisfaction in sexual promiscuity, but God will not let you find ultimate satisfaction there. He'll mitigate your temporary excitement with guilt over your sin, fear that you'll be discovered, anxiety over the possible consequences of your actions. You may try to build your kingdom by finding temporary satisfaction in alcohol or drugs or other substances. And God will mitigate that satisfaction, that temporary thrill, with the pain of a hangover, the wasting effects of physical deterioration, or the devastation of family relationships. You may try to build your kingdom through accumulating material wealth, only to have it mitigated by the fear that the stock market's going to crash, anxiety over your ability to continue to make money, or any number of other financial factors. You may try to build your kingdom around personal relationships, only to find that they are deeply disappointing when one of them betrays your trust, or when one of them cuts you off, or when suddenly they're taken out of your life for one reason or another. Brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we trying to build our own personal kingdoms? Or are we simply by faith receiving that kingdom that God has given to us so graciously? Don't be fooled by the elusive grandeur of the kingdoms of this world. We sing that great hymn that has these words, Savior, if of Zion's city I through faith a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. God will exercise his judgment against all attempts to build our own personal kingdoms, seeking to satisfy our soul apart from him. But in mercy and in grace, he brings our attempts to nothing to cause us to seek after him, so that we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Christ died for us so that our eyes might be opened to the transience of our own kingdoms and to enable us to see the glory of his eternal kingdom. May we take heed to that statement of the psalmist that I read and seek his kingdom, finding that which satisfies our souls in Christ alone, lest we discover that God has given us what we thought we wanted, but we have leanness in our souls. After you've achieved what you thought you wanted, you discover it really wasn't what you wanted. God has placed eternity within our hearts. Nothing will satisfy other than the eternal one himself, Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we should be that you destroyed the efforts of the Tower of Babel to drive people to the various nations of the earth where the gospel would be proclaimed, so that we might seek after you and find you, though you are not far from any one of us. Father, I pray that you would crush any attempt to build our own kingdoms, that we would not seek to make a name for ourselves, that we would not seek to build a kingdom apart from you, but that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness that comes only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you remind us as we eat of the bread and as we drink of the wine, that it is through the work of Christ that we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.